It is good to be back with you this morning. It's good to be back here, but I must say that I stand here with a number of mixed emotions this morning. I must say that I'm grateful and humbled by your trust in me to welcome me back into this pulpit and to the leadership of the church for the time being. I must say that probably like some of you, I'm disappointed that I need to be here, that we don't have a senior pastor, senior minister in place yet, and yet realizing how many other churches as well are experiencing very long search processes. I stand here thankful to God and to Keith Churchill for the break over the summer. It was precisely the time that Dot and I needed to be away because of family incidents and events. And I want to thank so many of you as well for caring for us, even at a long distance during what was a difficult summer. But we marvel so much at God's timing as well, so I'm also grateful to God for the timing of his allowing us to be away. I must say that I feel humanly inadequate for God's work here, and yet trusting in his grace and his leadership and empowering. Got to say that I'm pleased to be part of a congregation that fellowships with a church in Bolivia, and I'm sure that you've enjoyed that connection this morning as much as I did. But I'm also encouraged this morning to see what God is doing in and through our church here at First Baptist. Joyce was standing here at the pulpit about 10 minutes to 11 o'clock, and I said, you're holding up the pulpit or something to that effect, and she said, no, I'm just enjoying the activity. And I realized how much activity there was going on in the church. Joel was working to get the connection set up, the choir was rehearsing, the children were in the chapel practicing for their Christmas program, and there really was a lot going on, a lot of energy, and we're grateful to God for all of that. So thank you for a warm welcome, and Dot and I are truly grateful for your love and support. So as we come to God's word now, let us pray. God, we are your people, whether we're in Bolivia or here gathered in this building. This is your church. We read the scriptures, but we need to hear your word to us. So God, take these human words and transform them into your word by your Spirit, so that we may know your life in us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I always admire those who can tell a good story, whether around a campfire with families or around the water cooler with colleagues, a good storyteller can somehow manage to hold us captivated. Some stories are designed simply to entertain. Some stories obviously educate. Some have a moral. Some can be very pointed and even have an edge on them. Jesus, of course, was a master storyteller. His stories, as much as his healing, seemed to be what attracted the crowds to him. Today's New Testament reading has a story that had a moral, and it was very pointed. In fact, Luke tells us specifically that Jesus told the story to make a very strong point targeting those who were self-righteous. You recall the story. Two men going up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees get a lot of bad press in the scriptures. Jesus is seen frequently in conflict with them. They were very religious. They had rules, and they lived by those rules very devoutly. They could be strict. They could be judgmental. But I think we need to be careful not to be too judgmental ourselves. According to various sources, not all Pharisees at all times were like that. They evolved over the centuries, and there was a whole range of Pharisees. It's true, some were rigid and obnoxious, but others were more gracious and accommodating. We need to remember that Nicodemus also was a Pharisee. Rabbi David Rosen was the chief rabbi for Ireland for a number of years, and now heads up the interreligious relations for the American Jewish Committee. In a recent interview, he identifies himself as a modern-day Pharisee, yet is very gracious and humble in his writings and his comportment. So we need to be careful not to disparage all Pharisees just as a group. But the Pharisee in Jesus' story is religious, but his religion is what I might call old, cold, and bold. He enters the temple to pray with scores of other people who no doubt would have been there as well. And he stands to pray. It was the custom of the Jews of the day to pray standing. Now, Jews could pray aloud, together, in a group, or they could pray silently themselves. And this man stands apart from everyone else, not in the group, but off to the side. We can almost picture him looking around at the crowd that was gathered in the temple with his gaze fixed upwards as he begins his prayer. And his prayer shows that his religion is old and cold. His words portray that it was a religion of ritual and tradition. He was to keep the rules, no emotion or passionate relationship with God involved. And as he prays, he does the mental checklist. Clean living? Yes. Social sins? Nope. Fasting? Yes, twice a week, as was the habit of the day. Tithing? Of course, 10%. I've kept all the rules God expects. No warmth here, just a checklist. Not much relationship with God and not much relationship with other human beings either. He was religious, but his religion was rigid, old, and cold. But his religion was also bold. Bold not in the sense of courageous, but bold in the sense of arrogant. I am more religious than all these other people, God. I obviously mean more to you than they do. My religion and practice are better than theirs. I have it right, God. He set himself apart from the others in a class by himself. A religion that was old and cold, but also bold and arrogant. But then there was the other man who came to pray. He too stood on the periphery. He was stooped, weighted down with his guilt and his conscience. We're not sure if we don't see a tear in his eye. He too prays quietly, but his gaze is down on the floor. He physically begins to beat himself. Such was his remorse. We don't know what sins he regretted, but we can only speculate because Jesus doesn't tell us. He was a tax collector. He had sold out to the Roman occupying force, working with them to collect their taxes, but then adding on his own commission. He would have been despised by most Jews. Had he demanded far too much from some people? Had he abused his power and authority? Had he extorted monies for himself from perhaps a widow or an orphan? We don't know. But he was remorseful and feared the anger of God. He too stands aloof by himself. Not in an arrogant way, but in a sense of not daring to approach. And his prayer also puts him in a class by himself as he prays, God, be merciful to me, or don't be angry with me, the sinner. I would suggest that rather than religion, this man had a living faith. His faith was not a matter of correct beliefs, but a living faith which impacted and shaped his life. His faith was humble, holy, and hopeful. Certainly it was humble. No pride here. He was a man bitterly remorseful. He wasn't bold enough to even approach close to the altar or to other worshipers. He had a faith that was holy. He had a profound appreciation deep within for the holiness of God, for his own need to be holy, and for his failure to measure up. His prayer, too, puts him in a class by himself. He refers to himself as the sinner, not a sinner, another sinner like the others, but the sinner. He wasn't concerned with the status of others. But his faith, I would suggest, though some may disagree and find it difficult to understand, I believe his faith was also hopeful. Obviously, to be candid, a prayer that says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, hardly radiates hope and seems to be infused by hope. But in praying this prayer, the tax collector believed in a God who listened to prayer. He believed in a God that could answer his prayer. He believed in a God who is gracious and forgiving. And he had hope that praying would make a difference. He trusted that his acceptance by God, that his own forgiveness, was dependent on God's grace and not on his own achievements or his upper middle class living. He had hope that things could be different now. A Pharisee and a tax collector, ritualistic religion contrasted to living faith. And then Jesus brings home the moral of the story. I tell you, the man with the living faith is more acceptable to God than the man who had the right religion. So don't trust in your own goodness. Trust in the grace of the living God. Religion, which is old and cold, bold and arrogant, or a living faith, which is humble, holy, and hopeful. God calls us to that living faith. Now, the trouble is that any living faith can easily degenerate into a ritualistic religion. Today is observed in many circles as Reformation Sunday in many denominations. At our study group this week, as we were concluding and beginning to disperse and talking about Halloween and the next Wednesday coming up, one of the members of the group caught me off guard and he said, Chris, what happened on Halloween 1517? Thankfully, he answered the question promptly before I could try to rummage through my memory. And he said, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And he added, that's all the only date that I remember from church history. And his wife looked at me and said, sure, he can remember the date that Martin Luther published 95 theses, but he can't remember the date of our anniversary. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Reformation Sunday marks the date when reform and renewal began in the church. And it was necessary. The church had lost the passion of Pentecost, had lost the dedication to discipleship. Christianity had become a religion that was old and cold and boldly arrogant. Church law was prescribed. Theological debates were irrelevant to everyday life. And the church was selling indulgences, as you'll remember, for forgiveness, counting on revenues instead of God's grace for forgiveness. No passion, no life. As we traveled through southern France this past month, we visited numerous churches built in the Middle Ages, and some of them were marvelous pieces of architecture with splendid artwork and glorious stained glass windows. But some were fortified with very, very thick walls, reinforced thick doors, and very small windows at the top letting in very, very little light. The churches had been fortified as a place of defense. The church before the Reformation was like that. It had indeed been fortified to protect its power. It was a fortified religion, old and cold. But of course, as you remember perhaps from history, there was a monk, Martin Luther, who was troubled by his own sin, somewhat like the tax collector in today's story. And he read the scripture that says, "The just shall live by faith." He realized that forgiveness was a matter of living faith in God and Jesus Christ, and that changed his life. He became a man of prayer and of passion. In place of religion, he had a faith that was alive, and prayer became not a ritual for him, but prayer became the source of his strength and his energy. The church, with its rigid religion, needed the Reformation to transform it into a living faith that was humble and holy and hopeful. But in time, even the impact of the Reformation faded. And in England and then in America in the 18th century, Christianity once again became old and cold. Theology of the Reformation by now was very dour and severe. It was theologically correct, but it was passionless. The Church of England was depressed. People were leaving. Buildings were about to be sold. The church became an irrelevant religion in society. But then the Wesleyan revival swept the UK and America. Old, cold, and bold religion was replaced by a living faith in people who were humble and holy and hopeful. They encountered the living Christ, not a religion. They experienced forgiveness, and they became passionate about their faith. Of course, now, as there's been that ebb and flow from living faith to rigid religion, there's, of course, that danger today that in our own lives or in our own churches, in our own denominations, that same tendency happen, that the living faith degenerate into cold religion. There's a risk that we become a bit like the Pharisee. We can find ourselves, even if we don't pray it, we can find ourselves having the attitude that we are better than them. Lord, thank you that we're not like those other churches or those other believers. We have the right theology. We have those wonderful programs. Thank you that we are not like those who don't hold a high view of Scripture. Or perhaps thank you that we're not like those who are so rigid in their faith that there is no grace. Thank you, God, that we have a ministry to the city, unlike those suburban churches. Or perhaps thank you, God, that our church is thriving out here in the suburbs, unlike those downtown churches. Or God, we have a more traditional, historic form of worship. We're grateful for that. Or on the other hand, perhaps those who say, but our music is more relevant to the times. But whether mainline or evangelical, whether suburban or urban, whether liturgical or contemporary in worship style, or whatever we might want to boast about, it doesn't really matter to God. Any of it can be just a religion which is old and cold. God calls us to have a living faith which is humble, holy, and hopeful. A living faith which is humble will not look at others and disparage their beliefs and practices, but will seek to be true to God for oneself. A living faith will be concerned with holy living, not others, but one's own, knowing that God himself is holy and calls us, calls me to be holy. And a living faith is hopeful, not about circumstances or because of our own abilities or resources, but because of what God has done in Jesus Christ and what by his Spirit he is at work doing in our day and in history. And that ties in again with the Old Testament scripture, as we alluded to earlier. The prophet promised that God would pour out his Spirit upon all people, and that outpouring would empower and gift individual followers to have dreams and visions and direction from God. The Apostle Peter indicated that that prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and is continuing to be fulfilled ever since. So Jesus' story says to us, don't let your relationship to God degenerate into a dry and rigid religion. Seek a living faith which is humble and holy and hopeful. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the Wesleyan revivals in England and in America. On December 17th of this year marks the 300th anniversary of the birth of the prolific hymn writer Charles Wesley. Methodist churches in Britain and America and some United Churches here in Canada that have Methodist roots will be celebrating that with all sorts of activities and with hymn sings of some of Charles Wesley's, believe it or not, 9,000 hymns that he wrote. Charles and his brother John were the last two of 16 children. We talk about large families earlier. And they were brought up in a godly family by a mother by the name of Susanna. Charles rebelled a little bit about it, about his faith and his mother when he went off to Oxford University, but soon he became himself very religious, following the prescriptions of the Church of England prayer book every single day. In fact, he and his brother John and others met regularly at Oxford, and they developed a method for being sure that they really followed the prayer book. Hence, they became, or were given the nicknames, the Methodists, because of the method they had of following the prayer book. But several years later, after graduation, Charles was in a bad way. He lay sick with pleurisy, an illness which was frequently fatal at the time. He and his brother John had been on a mission to America, and that mission had failed miserably. The return voyage had been long and very difficult because of bad weather. Now, here he lay on his sickbed, fearing, indeed dreading, that he was about to die. And one evening, some friends came to visit him, to minister to him or to pray for him. And one of them, who had become somewhat of a mentor to Charles, asked that if he were to die, what would give him confidence to enter into God's presence? And Charles, in his weakened condition, replied that he believed that he had lived a righteous life, the way that God wanted him to up to this point. And the friend and mentor said not a word. He simply hung his head and he shook it slowly. And that simple reaction caught Charles Wesley's attention and made him realize that indeed his relationship to God was not dependent on what he did, but on what Christ had done and what his Spirit was doing. He realized, as it were, that his religion was not necessarily pleasing to God. God wanted a living faith, humble, holy, and hopeful. In those few moments, Charles Wesley went through a profound conversion experience, as his religious life was changed into a living faith. The friends prayed for Charles Wesley that evening, and he did recover. Meantime, just 3 days later, Charles' brother John at Aldersgate also had an experience which transformed his ministry and his life. He became invigorated by God's Spirit, and both brothers found themselves set free from tradition and from legalism, from their past and from the sense of failure that they dragged with them. And then a year later, Charles Wesley was thinking how to mark the anniversary of this conversion experience and of his healing and how to give thanks to God. He took pen to paper and he wrote one of the first of his hymns. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his love. No self-centered religion here, rather a living faith which was holy and humble and hopeful. It was no longer about him, it was about his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, be merciful to all of us sinners. Keep us aware that we live by faith in a risen Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.